Exodus 36, verses 1 through 19. And Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, every one whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offerings which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, "The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do." So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, "Let neither man nor woman do any more work for this offering of the sanctuary." And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size, and he coupled 5 curtains to one another. And the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain, on the selvage of one set. Likewise he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasp, that it might be one tabernacle. He made curtains of goat's hair for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together, that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins above that. Let's pray. Well, Holy Father, we do come before you, the one that gives life, the one that gives understanding, the one that ordered all of these things, the one that set them forth for the benefit of your church, the benefit of your people, for their instruction, for their edification. Father, we do come before you this morning and pray, oh Lord, that you would instruct us as a people, that you would use Mr. Horn to bring forth and to expound upon your word, to cause us to see the things clearly, to see the applications, the things that you would have us to know, that we might work together, even more fitly formed together, working together for your kingdom. Father, we do pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be more equipped, that you would help our minds to be renewed this day. We do pray that you would bless Mr. Horn as he proclaims your word, as he instructs us. We pray that you would give him clarity of thought, that you would give him a clear understanding of this passage, and help him to relay that to us. Help us to have minds ready to receive, hearts ready to receive the instruction and correction. Father, we do cry out to you and pray that you would bless this time now as your word is proclaimed. Pray this in Jesus' name.
So as we continue to consider the gathering of the materials and the building of the tabernacle, it's important that we consider this from another angle, which is, you know, we think of the church as the bride of Christ. But it's important to tie that to the same picture, because this passage is about how Christ treats his wife. Because this is, you know, the relationship between Israel and Christ is also a marital relationship. In Ezekiel 16, 6 through 8, it says, "And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, 'In your blood live.' Yes, I said to you, 'In your blood live.' I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord." So what he's doing is this whole thing about Mount Sinai and the giving of the tablets and all this. This is him entering into an oath with Israel. This is Ezekiel 24. So when we think of this, we should be thinking of this passage as a passage about how Christ treats his bride. Because that's what it's about. And that has real implications for us. He had entered into covenant with her when he passed by again, and when he delivered them out of Egypt and he clothed her. And so as we consider the abundance, as we consider the skills, this is what Christ does for his church. This is what Christ did for Israel that was filled with unbelievers as a picture. So how much more will he do it for his true believers? This bride is one that had already committed adultery before he's providing these things for her. And when we read about how he gave her all the things that she needs, so that they had so much that they had to tell people to stop bringing it in, and then they still had more than they needed. If this was true for a bride who was rebellious, if this was true for a bride who committed adultery, if this was true for a bride who didn't even make it through the giving of the covenant before she committed adultery, what more will he do for the church? As we start to think about this, it's really important for us to think of it in that context. If this is what he would do for Israel, what will he do for his faithful bride? This was what God did for Israel, who he knew he was going to divorce. He knew he was going to put them away. He knew they weren't the chosen people of God. And so if this is what he would do as a picture, then what will he do for his church? So as we consider this, remember, what will he do for reality if this is what he'd do for a picture? Now, this is a practical example that we should consider when we read Matthew 6, 32 and 33. "After all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Not only does he give us the picture, he also, Jesus Christ says, this is what God will do. If you do, if you're focused on the work of the tabernacle, if you're focused on the work of the church, if you're focused on the kingdom of God, God will provide everything that you need in abundance. Which is what he's saying he did for Israel. And that's what he's saying he will do for the church in the Sermon on the Mount. When we think about how God gave them manna, and God gave them water, and God gave them gold, and God gave them acacia wood, and God gave them fibers of blue, purple, and scarlet. When we think of all these things, we should remember this is just a shadow of what he will do for the church. So how much are we not bold enough? How much are we not expecting enough of what Christ will do for his bride? If he would do this for adulterous Israel, what will he do for a faithful virgin bride? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's not just a God that used to do miracles. He didn't just used to cause them to bring stuff. He didn't just used to work in hearts of unbelievers before the coming of Christ. Because remember, all these people that are bringing the gold and the silver and the bronze and all this stuff, they're all unbelievers. So don't think he doesn't continue to work in the heart of unbelievers. Don't think he doesn't continue to give skills to unbelievers so that they can do the things necessary for the church. He cares for his faithful bride. Remember, even when he was giving them this stuff, even when they were gathering all this stuff so that they had so much, they had to tell him, stop bringing it in. And they had more than enough. Remember what that was for. That was for us to see the picture, right? Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and those who are the called according to his purpose. That's not them. They love the golden calf. When he says go into the promised land, only two of them go, yeah, we should go into the promised land. And I'm not saying Moses wouldn't have wanted to go into the promised land too. He was commanding them. But the rest of them, as unbelievers, were saying, no, we're not going to do that. And so he wasn't doing it for them. They're not the ones who love God. They're not the ones who are called according to his purpose. He's doing this for a church, so we should make sure we see it as that picture. He's doing it as a picture so the church understands what God will do for them. The only reason they received the man and the water, the only reason they received all the materials they needed for the tabernacle, the only reason that they had all the skilled tradesmen, craftsmen that they needed, was because God was giving it as an example to the church so we could see what he will do for the church. And if he did it for them, the faithful should know, we should expect for him to do for us far more than what he did for Israel. That's why he can say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. As we think of that context, let's go to the passage. Verses 1 through 7. And Bezalel, and Aholiab, and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding, to know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary, shall do according to all that the Lord had commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, everyone whose heart was stirred to come and do the work. And they received from Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So they continued bringing to him freewill offerings every morning. Then all the craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary came, each from the work he was doing. And they spoke to Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman nor do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. And the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. So it starts with the two people that were introduced before, but he talked about in last chapter, Bezalel and Aholiab, these two men that were to be the overseers of the work. And then it talks about every gifted artisan, everyone in the camp that had the ability to do the artistic work that was necessary for the construction of the tabernacle. And again, that word that's translated gifted artisan, it literally means wise-hearted man. Everyone that had a heart for the work, everyone that had a heart to understand, a desire to do the work, they all came. And they came because it was the Lord who had put wisdom and understanding in them. He provided wisdom and understanding with being wise-hearted. He gave them the skills to execute the work, which is what wisdom means. And he gave the knowledge to be able to do the work. They understood how the material worked. They understood how to go about doing it. Every one of them had the knowledge, and they knew how to apply the knowledge to produce what was to be produced. And different workmen would have been at different levels. The people that are weaving the linen tapestries would have required a very different level of skill than the people that were putting the goat's hair tapestries together, or the curtains. That would have been a lot different than the people who were sewing together the badger skins and the ram skins. But God provided all the wisdom and understanding that each one needed for the task that he had been given. So put wisdom and understanding to know how to do all manner of work between the various workmen. They knew how to do every kind of work that was needed to prepare for the service of the sanctuary. And through this section, you have to watch where it says service and work of the sanctuary, because this is the point of it, right, is this is the work for the service of the sanctuary. It doesn't say this is work for the tabernacle. It's not for the tabernacle. It's for the service of the tabernacle. In other words, they're doing all this not just so that they have this tent there and the walls there. They're doing this so that they can do the sacrifices, so that they can burn the incense, so that they can keep the light burning, so that they can have the picture of the showbread, so that they can do the service of the tabernacle. And so even though they're doing the work of making the tabernacle, which it will use later, this is stressing the reason that they're doing it is not so that they have a tent. The reason that they're doing it is so that they can do the work of worshiping God the way they've been commanded to worship God, through the sacrificial offerings, through these other pictures of the priesthood, these pictures of the light of the world, these pictures of the bread of life. So that word translated work is like the what was assigned to each person. It really comes from deputyship. So each workman was delegated, this is what you're supposed to do. This is the piece of the tabernacle that you're supposed to work on. But that service means, that's the word that actually means work. And so it's the work of the sanctuary. The sacrificial system is the work of the sanctuary. The burning of the incense is the work of the sanctuary. So they were doing the work, not to produce the tabernacle. They were doing the work so that the work could be done in the tabernacle. So they shall do it all, according to all that the Lord has commanded. As again, as I've said the last 2 weeks, and I'll read it again this week, in Hebrews 8:5, who served the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." It was important for them to do it so that it matched what Moses had seen. Moses was given very specific instructions of what the various things were supposed to look like, because they were types. And if you twist the type, all of a sudden you don't see the antitype in the type. So they were supposed to be very careful in how they made it, according to everything that God showed Moses, so that the type would be connected to the antitype. The type is supposed to be pointing to the reality that it's being pictured. So Moses was to give the instructions to Bezalel and Aholiab precisely as God said they should be. And then they were supposed to take that and make that into these curtains. And they were supposed to make that into the cherubim. And they were supposed to make that into the lampstand. Just remember, Moses was the one who said that he was slow of speech. But yet, obviously, he was able to communicate with great detail to get it to be exactly how God said it should be. So then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab. He called the leaders and every gifted artisan, as well as the different workmen of the different sets. And again, it keeps stressing this idea. I think this is the fourth time that it stressed the idea. In whose heart the Lord has put wisdom. Everyone, each one received wisdom. As God determined that they need wisdom, but certainly in the last chapter, in this chapter, it keeps emphasizing this. It is from God. God determined each one that should have wisdom. Remember in 1 Corinthians 12 that God makes specific promises to the church, that God will set in place all of the different members that the church needs. He gives gifts as the church needs it, and he will give it and set everyone in place that the church needs. It's this picture that all the gifted artisans were there that could make every single thing that was necessary. But at the same time, we shouldn't think that he just gives wisdom and understanding to Christians, or even those who are in the visible church. All wisdom and understanding is from God. He's giving this to unbelievers. It's not generated of themselves. This is true from the beginning. This is true from Genesis 4, where Jubal understood all the manner of harps and flutes. He didn't just come up with all the manner of harps and flutes. God gave him the wisdom. God gave him the desire. God caused him to learn how to play the harp and the flute so that there was music in the world. Jabal understood all about raising cattle. That wisdom was God, even though there's no evidence that these are believers. Tubal came and understood everything about bronze and iron that we continue to use to this day. Because God gave them wisdom, we should not think that God only gives wisdom to believers. God gives wisdom for the benefit of his church, which includes giving wisdom to unbelievers and giving knowledge and understanding to unbelievers. Because God is doing everything for His church. So just like here, He gave, just like in this passage where He gives them all the wisdom and understanding that they need to do the work that they've been given to do, that's still what God promises He will do for His church. He will give them the wisdom and understanding that they need for everything that they've been assigned to do by Him for His kingdom and for His church. Even with, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, think of that picture where he has the wisdom to rule a great kingdom as an unbeliever. All that wisdom and understanding comes from God. And He's the one that orders all the secondary means so that you can have it, so that you have the wisdom and understanding that you have. Don't think it's from you. It's from God. And everyone whose heart was stirred, everyone who came, everyone that had the necessary skills, everyone that God had given the wisdom and understanding to, He also gave them the impetus. He gave them the zeal to go and do the work. Because there's a lot of people that have knowledge and understanding that just sit around and don't do anything. And this doesn't mean that we can blame God when we go, I'm just going to sit around and not use the talents I've been given, because God says He sends people to hell for that. That if you've been entrusted in these things and you do nothing with them, He says He judges for that. Which means that since He judges for not doing anything with them, that He stirs the hearts of every Christian to use the gifts that He's been given. Just like He stirred the heart of them to come and exercise their talents, He must stir the heart of every believer to use the gifts that He's given him. Because otherwise, how can He say, you know, with the parable of the talents or the parable of the minas, the person that has one who comes back and says, I'll just return what you have, God says, depart from me. He stirs the hearts of every believer to exercise the gifts that He's been given. He stirred them to come and do the work. They all came. Whoever God had stirred and given understanding, they came to do the work that they received from Moses. So the first thing they did is they got the things, all the offer that they needed for the work from Moses. Moses had been gathering the stuff. As soon as he commanded them to bring stuff, everybody brought it to Moses. Remember, there was no collections going on. Everybody was bringing it to Moses. And so Moses distributes it to the workmen according to their abilities. So all the offering which the children of Israel had brought, he distributed to the right workmen as they needed it so that they could do the work that they'd been given to do. They could fulfill that deputyship. They could fulfill their assignment of their piece of the tabernacle. So even the work of the service of making the sanctuary. So notice how the language changed. This isn't the work for the service of the sanctuary. This is each one of them was given work not to serve in the sanctuary, but to actually make the sanctuary. So they were supposed to be making the sanctuary. So they give them all the things that they needed for their work, which was to make their piece of the sanctuary. And that word sanctuary, it's more typically translated holy. This is really the holy place. And when we think about it, right, it's not just the Holy of Holies and the holy place, which is the tabernacle, but it's also the courtyard and everything. All of that is a picture that God set aside out of the world. So all of that falls into the holy, to the sanctuary. And so they continued. After Moses told them to gather the things necessary, they brought them right away. And Moses distributed them to the artisans so that they could start working right away. But the people continued. They continued to bring more stuff. They continued to bring more materials. They were bringing to him free will offerings. They were free will offerings. They were from anyone who had a willing heart. So there's three kinds of offerings made by, according to the law for Israelites. Right, there's the tithes, which are commanded in the law. There's three tithes commanded in the law. There's the Levitical tithe that was to be given to the Levites, to the priests. There was the festival tithe, which was supposed to be used to rejoice before the Lord. And there was the poor tithe, which was collected once every 3 years that was used to feed the poor. So those were the tithes that were supposed to be given. And then another kind is vows. Vows are frequently about possessions. And a vow is about making a deal with God. God, if you heal me from this, then I'll sacrifice a cow, an ox. Right? These are what vows are. You're saying, God, if you grant me this petition, then I will do something in exchange for it. I will give gold. I will give oxen. I will, you can dedicate your children to it and redeem them. I mean, there's in the law, there's all kinds of things about vows. So we shouldn't forget that God says that when his servant comes, that people will make vows in his name. And so vows are still a valid way to give now. But this isn't vows. This isn't tithes. This is the third. This is the free will offering. The free will offering is not made because of the law. It's not made because you made a deal with God. Both of those, you have put constraints on yourself, which is why you're giving. A free will offering is because you give out of the desire of your heart. The word translated free will offering comes from spontaneity. It means that you're spontaneous. You're just, it's not being driven because the law commanded you. It's not being driven because you made this vow before God. It's just driven because you go, I should do this. And so you go and do this. So it's a free will offering. It's because you want to. And it is worth remembering in Malachi, God says, you robbed me. You robbed me of tithes and offerings. He's talking about free will offerings. He says, if when he moves in your heart to give, if you don't give, God considers that theft. And he judges them for it. So they continue to give free will offerings every morning. So God continued to move in the people. So that every morning the people brought more materials. So at first I'm sure they were very happy to get more things to make sure they had enough work that they for what they had been assigned, right? You want to have some extra in case you make mistakes so that you can go back and fix them. But as it continued, as they went on, it probably became more and more of a problem. Because instead of just doing the work that you're supposed to be doing, what you're doing is having to deal with all these materials. Because when you have excess, it creates a problem. It's not that you should just go, oh, I just want to keep gathering stuff. No, you don't keep gathering stuff. And I've seen lots of churches that do this. They just keep gathering stuff and they don't use it for ministry. You're supposed to be going, no, this is all we can minister with. We don't need any more. Once you think about it, they keep bringing stuff. They keep bringing more gold. They keep bringing more fibers, more linen, more goat's hair, more ram skins. They keep bringing in new boards. And every one of those things, they then have to take and find a place to store it. And that you have to deal with all the excess. And they're going, no. We're supposed to be focused on what we're given to do. We're supposed to be focused not on seeing how much stuff we can gather. We're supposed to be focused on making the tabernacle. Then all the craftsmen, so everyone who was wise-hearted, who had their hearts stirred and was given understanding, they all understood the same thing. They all came. All that were doing the work of the sanctuary came. Those who were doing the actual work, they came to Moses and made a request. They all said, we have to set aside. They each came from the work he was doing. They each said it was worth it to stop having to deal with more materials that were coming in, to get Moses to stop letting materials be gathered. It was taking too much time from the things that they were commanded to do. They had to keep dealing with the offerings. So they spoke to Moses saying, they had the responsibility to deal with the resources and to do the work. So they still saw Moses as having the responsibility to lead the people and to deal with them. So they said to him, the people bring much more than enough. The people were bringing more than what was needed. And not just a little more. The language is that they only needed a part of what they brought. I mean, the implication is they had already gathered way more than they needed. So he says, we've already had more than the little part we need for the service of the work, to do their work for the tabernacle, to do their work, which was making the tabernacle, the work that, which the Lord had commanded them to do. Each one was commanded to do. Remember what's going on here. The weaver was getting too much thread. The goldsmith was getting too much gold. The carpenter was getting too much wood, too much valuable wood. You could see them wanting to go, we'll just keep gathering it because once we get into the promised land, I'll still be a carpenter. I'll still be a weaver. I'll still be a goldsmith. Doesn't hurt to have some extra that I can keep. But they don't do that. Instead, they go and say, stop bringing stuff. They don't gather it for themselves. They don't collect it for their own purposes. Not because they were faithful. Remember, these aren't faithful people. But they stopped because they fear God. They saw these things as being given for God. And remember, these are people that were terrified at the glow on Moses' face. This is why they're obeying God, or obeying Moses, is not because of their love of God. They're obeying Moses because of their fear of God. So they stopped collecting. So Moses gave a commandment. He took their advice and commanded all of the people. And they caused it to be proclaimed. He didn't gather the people together. He gathered the people to gather to tell them to bring the stuff in. But when he tells them to stop, he just causes it to be proclaimed throughout the camp. The message was passed around so that everyone would know. Everyone would know they should stop bringing stuff in. Notice how he starts. He starts with, let neither man nor woman. It's easy to think that because the husband is the head of the wife, that it's just the husband. You just have to tell the husband to stop bringing things. But that's not the picture in Scripture. That's not the picture at all. Women can make free will offerings. Do they do it in rebellion to their husband? Not if they want to be righteous. But they can go, dear husband, I've been stirred to give this. Is it okay with you to give it? And the woman is the one giving the free will offering. And that's not wrong. There's a whole chapter of the Bible, Numbers 30, that deals with the idea of women making vows. Because the answer is that they're not supposed to make any vows because all of the possession are their husband and they just do what they're told. That's not the picture in Scripture. They're the ones making vows. And yes, their husband can go, we don't have the resources to pay that vow. That vow's null and void in the day that they hear of it. But God doesn't regulate women giving vows because he's going, they should never make a vow. They should never do a free will offering. No, it's the opposite way. He's regulating it because there are appropriate times for a woman to make a vow. There are appropriate times for a woman to give a free will offering. All the resources of the household are not supposed to be commanded by a tyrannical male that says, this is how we're going to spend every dime. That's not how it's supposed to work. The picture is the women have the right to make a free will offering. And yes, their husband is the head of the house. He has the right to go, we can't do that. But there were men and women that were both giving free will offerings. They were both bringing the materials that were needed. And some of them were very specific. For instance, to make the laver, they only used brass, women's brass looking glasses, right? Basically mirrors. They would just polish brass to the point where they could see. So because they wanted the best quality brass for the laver, it was all women's looking glasses was what they used. So the women had to be volunteering to give their looking glasses or they wouldn't have had the laver. God has a role for everybody. God has a role for men. God has a role for women. And all of them have a duty. All of them have a duty to give for the work of God and to sacrifice for the work of God. So let neither man nor woman do any more work. They were commanded to do no more work. And again, that word work is the deputyship word. So they're not, nobody should think that they've been appointed to go out and gather more of their things, to bring in more of those things for an offering of the sanctuary. Nothing more was needed for the construction of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing. The people obeyed. They were restrained. And that word restrained in what it means in Hebrew is the same, that it implies that they still wanted to bring more. Their desire was to make more offerings. They weren't going, oh, I'm glad Moses isn't trying to talk us into bringing more stuff. It's that they wanted to bring more things in for the work of the tabernacle, whether that's because they wanted God to tabernacle with them, whether that's because they They wanted to be able to say that they participated and that some of the stuff in the tabernacle was theirs. Who knows what their motivation was? But we do know that they actually had to be stopped from bringing more. So remember that. And these are unbelievers again. Don't think the church can't get what it needs to do the ministry that God gives it to do. It can give more than enough at any time. For the material they had was sufficient. All the materials, all the things that have been gathered, they were already sufficient for all the work to be done. Everything that was needed was gathered, including things that wouldn't be needed for a while, like the spices for the anointing oil and the incense, the olive oil for the lamp, the wheat for the showbread. Everything that had been gathered that was needed to build the structure and to start the service, because it was everything that was needed for the service of the tabernacle. Indeed, too much. More was collected than was needed. Remember the picture. God provides abundantly for his work. For the things that he says is important, he provides more than enough for. And he moves unbelievers' hearts. He moves unbelievers' hearts to both give and unbelievers' hearts to also go and exercise the skills that they've been given. Don't think God can't cause his will to come to pass. The things that he's given his church to do, he's given his bride to do, he provides her with all the resources that she needs. Verses 8 through 13. Then all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle made 10 curtains woven of fine linen and of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, they made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain, 4 cubits. The curtains were all the same size, and he coupled 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he coupled to one another. He made the loops of blue yarn. He made loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set. Likewise, he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops he made on one curtain, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the end of the second set. The loops held one curtain to another, and he made 50 clasps of gold and coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps that they might be one tabernacle. So then all the gifted artisans again among them, and I think this was, when it's talking about making the tapestries, there were other people that went off and started to do the woodworking, and there were other people that went off to start to do the metalworking. But all the gifted artists among them, the ones that were gifted in tapestries, that they would come and do the work. My family, we went to Scotland once, to Stirling Castle, and we saw a tapestry being made. And I checked to see. So they did 7 tapestries that are about half the length of these tapestries. And it took them 13 years to do it. So this is a lot of work. We can just think of, weaving a tapestry. But when you weave a picture in a tapestry, it's a lot of work. And it's important to remember, this isn't them just kind of like, let's just weave this. This would take years, or not, it didn't take them years of labor, because they must have had a lot of work, workmen doing it. But for us to do it now, use the techniques that would have been similar to what they use, it took 13 years to make 7 of them. So just to put it in perspective, this takes a lot of workmen working a lot of hours with a lot of care and a lot of skill. God really moved so that they had the gifted artisans that they needed to be able to make these tapestries. It's very time-consuming work. And the ones in Stirling may have been more complicated than these, or maybe not. These had images woven into them, images of the cherubim, images that were pictures of heaven. And they have to do it by changing the color so that as you build it up, you get the different colors that you're putting in different places make the picture that you're trying to do. So all the gifted artisans among them who worked on the tabernacle, they would start working on what would take a long time to do. So they made 10 curtains woven of fine linen. So they made 10 curtains. Remember the tabernacle. The first layer, it had the wooden sides that were covered in gold. And then it had a layer that would go across the top, and then it would drape down on both sides. So this was the only part of these curtains that would be seen, except when you were moving it, the only part that would be seen would be the middle 10 cubits. That would have been the ceiling in the tabernacle, both the holy place and the most holy place. So they made these curtains of blue, purple, and scarlet thread. They used these three colors to make a design. So it had artistic designs of cherubim. That artistic, we think of artistic, and when we think of art, it's been twisted and made, you know, different than what the word originally meant. What the word originally meant was skillful. It wasn't that they had this great artistic idea. No, they were supposed to do it exactly the way Moses told them to do it. Exactly the way that Bezalel and Aholiab said, this is what it's supposed to look like. And so this isn't them going, oh, I'm going to do what looks right to me. It's them doing it the way that they were told. It's about skill, not about artistry. It's that they had the skill to be able to do this. And real art has always taken skill. You know, the KJV translates it cunning, with cunning designs of cherubim. They weren't supposed to use their imagination. They were just supposed to do it exactly the way Moses told them, the way he had seen it on the mountain. So they had probably never seen a cherubim, unless they were one of the elders. Maybe the elders had got a glimpse when the Bible says that they saw God. Maybe they got a glimpse of the cherubim then. But most of the people that are weaving these, they've never seen a cherubim, but yet they have to make it look like a cherubim according to how Moses saw the cherubim. So Moses, obviously, God enabled him to be able to communicate with great precision so that it would be the way it was supposed to be. Because it was important that it matched the type that it was supposed to match so that it pointed to reality. So they made them. They made the curtains that were needed with the cherubim so that there would be, when they looked up, when they were in the holy place and they looked up, they would see these pictures of heaven, these pictures of the cherubim, this thing that matches Isaiah 6. So the length of each curtain was 28 cubits. So if you remember, the tabernacle was 10 cubits tall. It was 10 cubits wide. And so when they hung these across, it would drape down. So there was 9 cubits on each side so that they would be a foot and a half, a cubit, off from the ground when they did it. So the linen curtains, they didn't touch the ground. They would be raised off the ground. And the width of each curtain was 4 cubits. So each curtain was 4 cubits, which is 6 feet wide. And all the curtains were the same size. So they were all the same, but they were then put together to make 2 curtains. So the 10 curtains, 5 on one side and 5 on the other, became 2 curtains. So he coupled 5 curtains to one another. 5 of them would be connected together, which would give a width of 20 cubits. Now the length of the holy place is 20 cubits. So it's 10 cubits wide and 20 cubits long. So one curtain would cover so that the seam between the two curtains would be the place where the holy place was separated from the most holy place. And then the second one would go, and it was also 10 cubits wide. Excuse me, it was also 20 cubits wide. It would go from that veil to hang over the back of the tabernacle so that the tabernacle, these gold panels on every side was covered with the linen except for right off the ground. Notice when you get here, it switches from the artisans doing it to a singular he. So they have all these people that are making these curtains, but when it comes to putting it together, it becomes one person's responsibility. So they have a lot of people that are required to make these curtains, but when it gets to make them into these 5 curtains into one curtain, it's one person, whether that's Bezalel or Aholiab or somebody else, we don't know. But only one person was actually connecting these 5 together. And so there would be a lot of people working on making the curtains, but only one that was working on making the 5 into one curtain. So then the other 5 curtains would be coupled to one another. So 5 curtains would be made into one curtain, and again, this would be the ceiling of the most holy place that would have draped down the back. So it doesn't say how these were coupled together. When you couple the 2 curtains together, it's very clear that they're done with gold clasps. But my expectation is here, you need to have a loom as wide as the piece of fabric that you're making. So a 4 or a 6 foot loom is a pretty wide loom. And so They probably actually sewed these together permanently, would be my guess, when they couple them together to make the two 20-cubit curtains. So these are probably very large curtains that are all sewn together, and they're probably not taking them apart and putting them back together because there weren't clasps or anything. But when they get to that line where you have the veil between the holy place and the most holy place, that's where the two curtains come together and they're joined. And so he makes loops of blue yarn. So most of the things in the tabernacle, almost all of them, are blue, purple, and scarlet. There's only a few things that are just blue. One thing, wherever you move, like the Ark of the Covenant, there was a blue cloth that covered it, and then you put a ramskin cloth on top of that. When you move the candlestick, the lampstand, it's the same way, is that there would be a blue covering that you would then put a ramskin to protect it on top of it. But the other thing that's blue, that's just blue and no scarlet or red, is the high priest's garment. And so when you consider this, that these blue loops are what's holding it together, I think the picture is it's the high priest that holds the one veil with the other veil, the one curtain with the other curtain. So why would that be over the veil that's separating the most holy place from the holy place? Well, it's the most holy place is where God dwells, and the holy place is where man is, and what joins man to God is Christ the high priest. So I think this blue seal seam there, these 50 loops of blue, it's saying it's Christ that makes it so that you can come, so that God and man can be joined together. It's the work of the true high priest that joins the most holy place and the holy place together. Without Christ, any who are righteous, any that were, they would still be separated from God. Yes, it's the work of God that makes it possible for us to be righteous, but it requires Christ to reconcile God and man. It requires Christ to be the connection between the presence of God and the righteous. So he'd make these loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain. So the loops were on one edge of each curtain. On the selvage, is where the when you weave, it's where you throw the shuttle back, so that you get a seam there that doesn't ravel. And so they would put those on the selvage of one set. And then likewise he did on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. So he was to do this on the same for both curtains. So he made 50 loops on one curtain. And again, it's 28 cubits or 42 feet long. So that makes them 10 1/4 inches apart is what these loops are, just to give you an idea, right? Each loop is about that far from the other. So 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain on the edge of the second set, so they would be matched so that these two loops could be clasped together. So the loops held one curtain to another. The loops are what was used to hold it together. And again, this, not like the other ones, this would be temporary because this they would detach, and they were also hanging the veil from these clasps. So this was where the veil is that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And so you have these clasps along the top that give you something to connect your veil to, in addition to the pillars that held it up and held the weight. But anyway, so they would be able to undo these clasps and move the two curtains separately when they took down the tabernacle. So one thing that all these different pieces are representing are the different parts of the church, right? As we think of the tabernacle, it's these types for all kinds of different things. And one of them is you take these five curtains and you make them into one curtain. You take these other five curtains and you make them into one curtain. And notice it's 10, it's not 12, so it's not pointing to Israel, although Israel is used as a picture of the church as well. But in Deuteronomy 32:8, it says, "When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Well, obviously, the children of Israel all stayed together, so this isn't talking about physical Israel when Moses is writing this in the Song of Moses. He's talking about spiritual Israel, and he says each one of the pieces, each one of those curtains is the same size, which is exactly what they're making. But God takes the children of Israel at each one, that the boundaries of the nations were set according to the number of the children of Israel. And he connects them all together and makes it one church. So God sets boundaries on people based on the number of people that will believe. And so when we think about going to Nigeria, we think about going to someplace else, we can be sure that where God set boundaries of people, he set them according to the number of the children of Israel. And so we know that there's people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation that will come to faith. And we can know that, and yet at the same time, it's one church, it's one tabernacle. They're all connected together. They all get joined together. And he made 50 classes of gold. So throughout the tabernacle, there's gold, silver, and bronze. And I think gold is representing the work of God. Silver is representing the work of the righteous. And bronze is what is the work of the visible church. Because it's a mixture of copper and tin or zinc. So I think as you look at this, this is saying what joins the church together, it is the work of God that joins the church together. It's the work of God that makes one. Which if you look at Ephesians 2, right, which is another picture of the two becoming one, which is the Jews and the Gentiles, God says he tore down the middle wall of separation to join the two, which is the same picture. Again, there's in the tabernacle, there's so many types that are pointed to that you can't just say, oh, the tabernacle is one thing. It is pointing to a whole lot of different things as part of the church because there's so many different pieces to it. So he made 50 clasps of gold. So this is the work of God that joins the church to make it one church, that connects the heavenly to the earthly, that connects where God is to connects where man is, where the priest can go. So they coupled the curtains to one another with the clasps. So the tabernacle was connected together that it might be one tabernacle. That's the picture of the two becoming one. And again, there's all different pictures there. This is the picture of Christ and his church, right? Because you have the most holy and you have the holy, and the two are connected together by the work of Christ. The holy places where God dwells, the most holy places where God dwells, the holy places where priests go, and God joins them together to make one tabernacle. They're joined together to tabernacle together, which is partly fulfilled through the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit abides in each one of us that is saved. We become the tabernacle of God. And so there's this picture. But in the fullness of time, it says in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. Right, that's the picture of where you have these two curtains that are joined together by these gold clasps. It's one tabernacle. It's one church. It's one body. It's one loaf, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11. So verses 14 through 19. He made curtains of goat's hair and for the tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains were the same size. He coupled 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set. And 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. He also made 50 bronze clasps to couple the tent together that it might be one. Then he made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of badger skins above that. Other layers, I think it's worth taking a couple minutes to consider just the overall picture. Because the tabernacle is the picture of God with us. It's a type and shadow of heavenly places. Right now the church has the picture that God's tabernacling with his people, moving around. And then there's a point where heaven is the picture of the temple where it doesn't move around anymore. That you're dwelling with God as opposed to right now God is tabernacling with his people. So like he did with Israel when he did it with the tent, he now does with the Holy Spirit that he does with his people and every believer. And so that the tabernacle is that picture of Christ being with us through his Spirit. And the tabernacle is also a picture of Christ coming in the flesh, where he is judge, right? He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He offered up prayers to his Father. He has this divine nature that is separated because, I mean, the picture is he is God, where he is on the throne room of God. He's the one sitting on the mercy seat. But at the same time, he's also the one that's making prayers to God. And he's also the one that is giving out fish and bread. And he's also the one that says, I am the light of the world in John 1. And so you see that picture of Christ coming in the flesh with this blue, purple, and scarlet. And then after he ascends, he sends his spirit to dwell in each believer. So we have the heavenly and the earthly body. We have the same picture where he was the heavenly and the earthly body. He was the perfect priest. And the tabernacle was this picture of a body. And true believers has been spiritually resurrected. They have the Holy Spirit in them, which is still the picture of the linen layer. But we're still clothed in flesh, which is that goat's layer, that goat's hair layer. So the heavenly layer cannot be seen directly. You know, the NKJV translates this as tent in 2 Corinthians 5, but like the KJV makes the connection back to tabernacle because tabernacle and tent really are the same. I think it's right to consider that he's talking about the tabernacle here. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. We want to put off the tabernacle and move into the temple, is the picture. Instead of just having God with us as we move around, we want to have a permanent dwelling place. The apartments that God promises he's making for us in heaven. And so we're looking at our death, not that we lost this tabernacle, but now we go to be in the permanent dwelling place of God. So the picture of the tabernacle is that it's swallowed up by the temple. Once the temple was built, there was no reason for a tabernacle anymore. The tabernacle fades away, which is a picture of the believer when he dies, that he goes to be in the permanent dwelling place. The temple of God. So all that, those pictures, just so as we talk about the goat's hair. So he made curtains of goat's hair. So you have the linen layer, which is this picture of heaven. And then you have the goat's hair, which covers that and makes it so that you can't see the other part. It hides the other part. And so it's this picture of the clean being covered by the unclean. Jesus Christ, when he came and he took on flesh, his flesh wasn't unclean, but it's this picture that it's not divine either. It's earthly, mundane. And so for the tent over the tabernacle, it has this coating of goat's hair. And again, this would just be wool. It's just wool from goats rather than wool from sheep. And so he made 11 curtains. So it has one extra curtain. And so this one would be doubled so that it hung over the opening to the tabernacle. It would hang down 3 feet, 2 cubits. So the length of each curtain was 30 cubits. So while the linen came and it was a cubit off the ground, the goat's hair goes the whole way to the ground. They're the same length as the walls. And again, the width of each curtain was 4 cubits. They matched the linen curtains. And then the 11 curtains were all the same size. But these would have still taken a lot less work to make because you didn't have to weave this pattern in. You're just basically making fabric. But that would take a very different level of skill than the people who are weaving a picture into the fabric like they had to with the linen. But it still required skill, and there were still people that had to be able to do it and had to be able to do the work. And God worked in their hearts. So they couldn't necessarily make the weaving and the picture of a cherubim and a linen one, but they could make a well-woven woolen garment. So then they coupled 5 curtains by themselves. They took 5 curtains and I think permanently attached them together so that they became 1 curtain. And they took 6 curtains and he made them and connected them together, doubling over the edge of the one and made them into 1 permanent curtain. And then he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain. And notice this doesn't say that they used blue or anything. This is the work of man in terms of the visible church, or in terms, right, because you have the invisible church, which is the inner layer, and then you have the visible church outside. You have Christ, which is inside, and then he still is clothed in flesh outside. These are the pictures, the picture of the believer. But that work of the flesh isn't a picture of the work of God. So those curtains, those loops aren't, even though it is, everything's worked by God. So he's the first cause of all things. But this isn't like reflecting his nature. And so he made 50 loops in the edge of the curtain. These aren't blue. These aren't special. These are probably just made out of the goat's wool. He does it on the outermost edge in one set, and 50 loops he made on the edge of the curtain of the second set. So the same thing, so that each had 50 loops that would be connected together, and these are connected together by bronze. Because the visible church, the picture is it's the work of man that is connecting them together. Or even with Mary, what put flesh on Christ was the work of man. It was Mary giving birth to Christ. So there's this picture that runs through all of these things. I think that these clasps are bronze rather than gold, because the picture is tied to the visible church rather than tied to the invisible church, which is what God is doing. You know, just as the promised land has multiple pictures embedded into one physical picture, the tabernacle has a whole bunch of pictures that are embedded into this one physical picture. So you have the inner layer is the picture of the invisible church, which is hidden by the outer layer, which is the visible church. But they're all part of the tabernacle. And so the bronze is the picture of that mixture of true and false Christians that make up the church. Because bronze is a mixture of in the Hebrew word, we have brass and bronze, where one is tin and one is zinc. The Hebrew only had one word, so it's either brass or bronze. We don't know which. But the point is, it's a mixture of two metals. And so they would couple the tent together. That would hold the two pieces together. And again, the same thing. It's probably worth mentioning another picture, because it's two curtains that were coupled together. And that picture is the picture of, you know, Ephesians 2, where you have the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're coupled together, and he makes them into one body. Because, again, this is coupling these two pieces together so that they might be one. So where you have two, he's bringing multiple parts together and making it into one. So that's true for Christ and the church. That's true for the Jews and the Gentiles. That's true that he's taking multiple churches, and it is one church at the same time, the church of God. Then on top of that, he made a covering for the tent of ramskins dyed red, which is, again, I think, a picture of the flesh. And then you have that layer. And that layer, you're now getting to the point where they're probably shedding water with it, where you're starting to get waterproof. So this is probably stretched out, as opposed to these other curtains are probably just draped. And so that's why it doesn't give exact dimensions and things, because it's probably stretched out and pegged down like you would a tent. And then there was a covering of badger skins above that. Again, nobody knows what animal this is. Some people say it's a seal. Some people say it's a dolphin. Some people say that it's an antelope. Badger at the time was a popular skin that people were using for hats. So because they had no idea what it is, the King James translated badger, and the New King James just kept it, even though nobody really knows what this animal is. But the point is that it's an animal that had a fairly tough hide. We know from Ezekiel 16:10, I clothed you in embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. So this was a leather that you could use for the sole of a shoe, which takes a lot of wear. So it wasn't like a light skin. This was a skin that, like, you don't use deer. Well, you do, I guess, with moccasins. They use deer skin. So you can use all kinds of skin. But the point was that, you know, whatever skin it was a skin that could be used for the sole of a shoe. So let me give you some applications. The first one is God makes abundant provision for his bride. He provides more than she needs for what he gives her to do. It's easy to forget that, and it's easy to forget that in two ways. One way is to go, oh, we should be doing this, but we just don't have the resources. and start to think that that's God's fault. And sometimes what you should be doing instead is, why has God taken away because of our sin? And sometimes you should say, maybe God hasn't given us that to do, because he provides the resources for what he gives to do. He can provide them amply. And so when we ever see that, we should ask ourselves the question, why don't we have the things that we need or that we think we need? Maybe we have a misperception of what need is. And then the other way that I've seen this happen is churches can just think they need to gather stuff. You know, how many churches have all kinds of offerings for buildings, and they focus on just gathering stuff. But the purpose of the making of the temple was for the service of the tabernacle. It wasn't just to make it for the sake of making it. And why would God give you stuff if all you're going to use it for is to have physical things instead of doing the work of the ministry? God gives us the things that he gives us as a church. He gives us the talent that he gives us so that we will use them for his kingdom. If we're not going to use them for his kingdom, all it does is cause war. Why would he give them? Now, sometimes he gives them to cause wars, which I think a lot of us went through that 6 years ago. But recognize that it's never because God can't provide them. It's always because he says there's a reason not to provide them. Either because you'll spend them on your own lusts, or because it's not really the work he's given you to do. And so we should always ask ourselves the question, if we don't have resources for something that we think we should do, why don't we? It's never because God's arm is short. He can provide abundantly for anything that he wants to do. Think about it. He made all these unbelieving Israelites give piles of gold, silver, other precious things, people who just worshiped the golden calf 40 days before, 45 days before. And he's still the same God. If this is what he would provide for Israel, how much more will he provide for his people? Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance for his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. God can easily pillage the sinners to provide for the work of the righteous. That's what he did. That's what he did with the tabernacle. That's what he still does today. We should never think that he has the inability to provide. He always provides everything for the benefit of his bride. And we should always remember Romans 8:31-32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If he would give his son to die for his bride, what else won't he give us? It's never an issue with God's ability to provide. He can provide as much as he wants. It's never an issue with God. It's always an issue with us. Second application, God provides the wisdom and understanding for the work that you've been given to do. And this is an important point, because when we start to say, I wish I knew how to do something, instead of exercising the gifts and understanding God's already given you, instead of building on the gifts that you have, instead of exercising the gifts that you have, that's not good. What we should be doing is exercising what God has given us, and then God does give us more gifts, and we should work to have more gifts. He says in 1 Corinthians 14 that we're supposed to work on the gift of prophesying. We're supposed to work on the gift of understanding the Word of God and being able to declare the Word of God. But too often people want to be a different part of the body than they are. And we should be happy with being the part of the body that we are. Don't want a role that you haven't been given. 1 Corinthians 12:17-18. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the place just as he pleased. If everyone was a master goldsmith that could make the lampstand, then that would mean there would be no tabernacle. Because they also needed a guy that could file down wood. They also needed a guy that could plate gold on wood. They also needed a guy that could weave goat's hair cloth. They needed all the different parts. They didn't just need people to all be the best. When you look at churches, right, one of the struggles in the church in America and in all throughout the world is women are saying, I must be a pastor. And that's completely against this. That's completely against this because that's just rebellion to God and saying, I'm not satisfied with the role that God gave me. God gave every part of his church a role. And don't be dissatisfied with the role that God gave you. Instead, exercise the gifts and the understanding that God gave you for the service of the tabernacle. As you exercise the gifts that God has given you, you'll become more skilled with those gifts. But don't desire to be a different part of the body. The whole body doesn't need to be an eye. The whole body doesn't need to be a mouth. God created the body and put it together so that it has all the parts that it needs. Make sure you're fulfilling your role for the part that you are, rather than wanting to be a different part. Just the picture of him forming a baby in the womb that it knits together. That's the same thing that he does with the church. He puts everything in its proper place. Make sure you're in the place where you should be. And fulfilling the role that you should be fulfilling. Another application. Everyone's calling is from God. We've lost this concept as a society. But there's a reason why professions are called vocations. Which just means calling. It used to be that everybody considered whatever work they did, even the work of an unbeliever, was a calling. Everybody had a calling because God gave them wisdom. God gave them understanding. And so because of the wisdom and understanding they had, there was certain work that they were supposed to do. That's true in the tabernacle and making the tabernacle. That's true today. Whatever people end up doing, it used to be called their calling because they understood that people do what God called them to do. Now that we're in a materialistic society where we don't think that there is a God, we forget that he's directing unbelievers to. He's calling unbelievers to things. He's calling them and he's giving them wisdom and understanding so that they do the things that are needed in the world. Unless it's inherently sinful, man has strength within himself to sin. He doesn't need somebody to guide him to be a thief. He can do that all on his own. But everything else that we do that is productive in the world, it's because God called us to it. Let's not separate what we do from the fact that God is the one who stirred us to do it. And I don't just mean believers. I mean everybody in the world has a calling. Everybody in the world has a vocation that's providing. That's causing the world to continue. Another thing, God calls in Malachi that you are robbing him. Not if you just don't pay your tithes and your vows, but also if you don't give your free will offerings. We're supposed to spontaneously give as needed. And I don't really mean to the church. Because it's easy to, when we have resources, you're not supposed to look at the person who's hungry and say, go, be filled, I'll pray for you. You're supposed to actually use your resources to help them. And that's a lot of times, those things are very spontaneous. And we should do that as an offering to God. When we see somebody in need, we should help them as an offering to God. And it should be spontaneous. And God says, when you fail to do this, you're actually stealing from me. Let's make sure we're not stealing from God. So we use the resources God's given us. Time, understanding, financial resources. To spontaneously help when we're supposed to help. And let us make sure that we understand when God is calling us to do things. You know, in Sermon on the Mount, he says, do not lay up treasure on earth, but lay up treasure in heaven. You give resources to do God's work, and he can more than abundantly provide for you a return. The return from God is always better than the return from man. You know, it says in that passage that, you know, moths and rust decay it. Now it's inflation, but it's the same thing. God returns more abundantly than man ever can. It still gets consumed by the earthly things. If you just think you can save it, it's not going to work. Another application, we're not to just keep hoarding things, thinking that, oh, someday we'll use it for God's work. God actually commands us to use the things that we've been given, to be good stewards of them. Make sure we're not like the rich man who had a great crop and then just said, oh, let's store it up. And I can take my ease. The church has to make sure that it's actively using the things that it's been given to do the things that it's been called to do the service of the church. If we're not using the things that we've been given, then we should give it to people who will. Another application, there's many churches that need to beg all the time for money. The average church attender in America gives 2% of their income, which really means that less than 20% of the people tithe, and the rest of the people just give token amounts, which is how you get the 20%. Or how you get the 2%. Right? If you have one person give 10%, you have four people give nothing, then you end up with, on average, you've given 2%. And that's how it works in most churches. There's usually a few people that find, and I'm not saying here, I think most people tithe here. But I'm saying this is how most churches look. And so they beg for money all the time. And they go, oh, we don't have the resources to do the work of God. But we should recognize God provides abundantly for the work. If you don't have the resources, it's because God's saying, I don't want you to do the work. It's not like he goes, I just can't do it. I can't come up with the money. He can easily come up with the money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He can easily come up with the money. He controls the hearts of kings. He controls the hearts of unbelievers. It should always cause us to go when you're out there begging for money. Is God's not very happy with the ministry of the church if it has to beg for money all the time. The giving of the church reflects on what God thinks of what that church's ministry is like. And the last application, make sure that you don't just have a layer of goat's hair. Goat's hair is the visible church. It hides the heavenly reality of believers. It hides them in the flesh. But from the outside, tabernacle with goat's hair looks the same whether it has the linen garment underneath or not. Make sure you have a linen garment. Make sure that you've been resurrected to heaven. Make sure you have a spirit that has been resurrected. The heavenly aspect of Christians is veiled in this life. But you're the one that can see inside your own veil. You're the one that can know whether you know Christ or not, or whether you're just goat's hair. Make your calling and election sure. Let me pray. Oh, Lord God, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you for all the pictures that are here. I know I just touched on many of them when there is so much more here. We pray as we continue to think about the tabernacle that we do see all the various things that you put in there so that we can see spiritual realities through this physical temple. Of this physical tent. Lord, we do pray that you bless us with that wisdom and let us know and understand how we should apply it today. For you give us these words, you give us these pictures so that you convict us of our sin, you cause us to walk in righteousness, that you use them to stir our hearts. May our hearts be stirred to do your work. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.